Please turn again to the chapters we read, 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7, in the Church Bible, page 335 and 336. Hunger is a sensation with which we're all familiar. We experience it every day, from when we're born until we die. I may be wrong, but probably most of us, if not all of us, have had breakfast this morning because we were hungry, thought we'd have something before we come out. Some of us may already be thinking about lunch, and you're wondering how long I'm going to go on for, how soon you can have your midday meal. Of course, we have different appetites, some small, some large, and sometimes we may choose to ignore our hunger if we are fasting to devote more time and focus to prayer, or we're trying to lose weight. And yet, we cannot do so indefinitely, not if we wish to stay alive. We all need to eat. If it is true, as Moses and Jesus said, that man shall not live by bread alone, it's also true we cannot live without food. That is the way God made us. It's part of what it is to be a creature, dependent upon Him for our existence. So we all know what it is to be hungry. But few of us, if any, have experienced real hunger, malnutrition, starvation. We've never been like those in Gaza today, or indeed several other places around the world. Indeed, we've never been like the citizens of Samaria, the capital of Israel, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, over 3,500 years ago, the people we've just been reading about. And for that, we can be profoundly thankful. Today's reading features a famine, a great famine, a famine of such intensity that people were reduced to cannibalism, women eating their own children. It's appalling. We can scarcely believe it, yet such things have happened elsewhere, more than once, much more recently than this. We'd prefer to ignore such things, but we cannot do that, friends, not if we're obedient Christians. This passage is part of our Father's word, and it contains a message from Him to mankind and to the professing people of God, the visible church in particular, to us. Not just to believers living back then, but also to those of us living right now. I've often quoted this verse when preaching from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul's words in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written before, he says, speaking of the Old Testament, was written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Ultimately, for all the horror in passages like this, the Bible's message is one of hope from the God of hope. And isn't that just what we need? This incident forms part of the narrative of the conflict between Israel and Syria, two nations still at loggerheads today. It took place in space and time, in history, it's real. And yet at the same time, in many ways, it is a parable of the human condition of all men everywhere. Though there are physical symptoms, the underlying cause is a moral and spiritual one. There is a famine of hearing, or at least of believing and obeying, the word of the Lord. And yet the cure for this famine is only to be found there, in that very thing, the speech of the living God, the gospel or good news of his grace in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Speaking of spiritual, of eternal life, I am the bread of life, he said. And whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. That's the supply. That's the cure for our spiritual famine. Isn't it wonderful? And yet don't miss the flip side of what the Lord says there. If you don't believe, then you will always be hungry. You will always be thirsty in this most dreadful way. The hunger, the thirst of the soul. You won't be able to get any satisfaction Ultimately, only destruction will await you. Proverbs 13, verse 13 says that whoever despises the word of God will be destroyed. But whoever heeds it wisely will be rewarded. So we have a choice to make, you see, between faith or unbelief. We're taught that here too in this passage. So let's go on to consider it then and understand these things in their original setting, but also as having lessons to us today. Firstly, I want us to notice the cause of the famine. What was the real cause of it? We read in verse 24 of chapter 6, and it happened after this, after the events recorded in verses 8 to 23, which we looked at last week, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. The name Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad, Hadad being another name for Rimmon, the Syrian god or idol. This Ben-Hadad is the second king to bear that name. And instead of being grateful that the prophet Elisha had spared his troops in Samaria, as we saw last week, incredible, he spared that great army when they were at the king of Israel's mercy, and he wanted to kill them. Instead of being thankful for that, what does the king of Syria do? He rallies his entire force and launches a full-scale assault on that very city where they received mercy. Now, I noted last week that this is not a contradiction of verse 23, the previous verse in our chapter. The last part of that verse says, "So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." Inasmuch as hostilities were down to these hit-and-run raiders amongst the Syrians, well, they left God's people alone from now on. They had been overawed by his mercy to them and his might through Elisha. They'd seen it with their own eyes. But here, the king himself, being the sovereign, is announcing a campaign, and they, being his subjects, are compelled to obey him. He gathers all of his troops. And even Naaman, the Syrian general who became a true believer back in chapter 5, even he may have been sent to fight against Israel. So we can understand their situation. They may be blameless or less guilty, but their king is certainly not innocent. What an extraordinary act of ingratitude this is on his part. And we'll come back to that next week. Nevertheless, this was a highly effective strategy that he pursued, to besiege Samaria, to shut it up so nothing can go in or out, no food. And we read in verse 25 that there was a great famine in Samaria, in marked contrast to the great feast of just two verses before that had been lavished upon the Syrians. Indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Would you like to eat a donkey's head on your plate? Well, for the Jews, you certainly wouldn't, because for them, the donkey was an unclean animal. It was prohibited. It's in the list of prohibited unclean animals. And yet things were so bad that that would have been considered a delicacy. But getting its head even to eat would have cost you a small fortune. I think a shekel was about an average laborer's wage for a month, so 80 shekels is just totally out of reach. And even a handful of dove droppings, hopefully not to eat, but perhaps to use as fuel for cooking, well, that would cost you about 5 months or 6 months' wages. And then you've got to find something to cook with or to cook to eat. It may even have been that they were actually eating this excrement or something so unpleasant that they likened it to that. What a menu. Speaks volumes, doesn't it, of the situation of the suffering in Samaria. The Israelites, they're in dire straits indeed. But if you think things can't get any worse, think again. In verses 27 and following, we have this record of an interaction between the king of Israel, Jehoram, and one of his subjects, a woman of Samaria. As he was passing by on the wall one day, probably inspecting his defenses, observing the enemy positions, maybe even showing his face to encourage his people, a woman cried out to him for aid. "Help, my lord, O king." And his response is dour and sarcastic. Verse 27, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? You know, do we have any food, anything to drink? No, we don't." But to be fair to him, he does go on to ask her what the matter is before wishing he hadn't. "For she answered him," verse 28, middle of verse 28. "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." The woman has a point, albeit an utterly perverse one. The situation is kind of similar to the one King Solomon famously faced back in 1 Kings 3. Do you remember there, the two harlots, the two prostitutes with the two sons, one was dead, one was still alive, crying out to the king for justice. Only there, the mother wants to keep her boy alive, while here, she seeks another's death. It's kind of a perverse parody of that situation, which was in a way bad enough. This is how awful things have gotten among God's people. What can be said in response to that request? Well, Jehoram cannot bring himself to say anything. So appalled is he, so horrified, he tears his clothes, which for the Jews was a dramatic expression of grief and distress. If you remember, he's done this before. Chapter 5, verse 7, when he heard about the king of Syria sending Naaman to be healed of his leprosy. And there, it was completely uncalled for to react like that, because there was a prophet and indeed a God in Israel. But here it is entirely appropriate. But having said that, is insufficient. The Lord said through the prophet Joel, around this time, chapter 2, verse 12 of his prophecy, "Rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments." In other words, turn to me with heartfelt repentance and godly sorrow. Let it go deep, let it go inward, not just be outward, a tearing of your clothes. Rend your heart, break your heart over your sin and your suffering, and I will have mercy on you. You might wonder, has the king not been doing that? Because look at verse 30. As he continued to go on his journey, as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath his torn clothes, they could see sackcloth on his body. Sackcloth, which was an uncomfortable fabric. Wearing it was a sign of contrition. Sackcloth and ashes, you know that? A bit like a hair shirt, like monks in the Middle Ages would wear to afflict themselves, to show their sorrow. Apparently, Jehoram has been humbling himself before God, albeit privately until now, just as his father Ahab once did in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 21, and the end of that chapter. That may be so, but again, this is just in, by itself an outward action. The real question is, how sincere is the king in his repentance? Is it heartfelt? Is he truly, genuinely sorry? Not just for the consequences of his transgressions, but for the sins themselves. Well, his subsequent outburst would suggest he's not truly sorry. Verse 31. "Then he said, 'God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" He calls a curse upon himself. He's inviting God to visit him with death and worse if the prophet isn't put to death immediately. Because in his eyes, blame for this calamity sits squarely with Elisha. Why would that be? Well, no doubt in part because it was he who let the large Syrian army live when Jehoram wanted to kill them in the previous chapter. Sorry, in the previous passage, verse 21 and following. If only the king had had his way, then they wouldn't be in this mess now. And that they are is all the prophet's fault. So he no doubt holds him responsible for that. But he's probably also mad at him simply because he is the Lord's representative. The king knows that it is he, Israel's God, who has brought this disaster upon them. Look at his words in verse 33. "Surely this calamity is from the Lord." And he's right, it is. But why has God brought this upon them? Because he is mean, because he is cruel, because he's capricious? No, because of all the king's iniquity and that of his people. Friends, there's a context to this famine. And in particular to the awful things in those verses, verse 28 and 29. Way back in the time of Moses and the law, God had warned Israel that precisely these sort of things would happen. Invasion, siege, famine, cannibalism, if they walk contrary to him, refusing to keep his commandments, rather despising and breaking them. See Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. So they cannot say that they hadn't been warned. Ultimately, they have only themselves to blame. Not Ben-Hadad. He is just God's instrument, his rod, the rod of his anger. Not Elisha, and certainly not the Lord. Is God unjust, who inflicts punishment on the guilty? No, he's not. That's what God does. Speaking of Elisha, what is he doing while all of this is going on? We meet him in verse 32. He's sitting in his house and the elders are sitting with him, hopefully to listen to his word and expressing repentance for their sins. These are like the civic leaders of the city. Notice that he is there in the city amongst the people. He must be suffering himself. He's not aloof. He's not remote from them. Indeed, he is about to suffer more unless urgent intervention happens, because he says to the elders there, "Do you see how this son of a murderer, the king, has sent someone to take away my head?" This son of a murderer, son of King Ahab, who killed Naboth and his sons for his vineyard, 1 Kings 21, he is his son, all right, like father, like son. But just as with the king of Syria's plans, as we saw last time, Elisha is fully aware of the danger. He knows what's happening before it happens, because God has revealed it to him. And he tells the elders to hold the assassin the king has dispatched at the door. Don't let him in. The king himself will be here before long. And thus it happens, verse 33. While he's still talking with the elders, there was the messenger, stroke assassin, coming down to him. And then the king himself, shortly after, saying, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So he doesn't repent. He makes a complaint. Not only is his penitence perfunctory, whatever faith he has failed. Why should I carry on? Why should I persevere in waiting for God, in showing sorrow? And that right there, friends, is the cause of the famine. A king who isn't a help to knowing God, as Israel's kings were supposed to be, but rather a hindrance. That's why the psalmist says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help." What, though, can we learn from all of this? We can learn a valuable lesson. We all experience suffering. Probably not, as I say, real hunger. But certainly other things happen to us in life that are very hard to bear. Disappointment, failure, frustration, loss of property, money, reputation. And when we do suffer these things, what is our natural knee-jerk reaction to them? It's to blame other people, isn't it? To point the finger. If only so-and-so hadn't done this. If only they were a better person. And though we might not be prepared to admit it, we will even at times in our hearts blame God, just like the king. "Lord, what are you doing? Why haven't you given me what I want, what I've been asking you for? It is your fault that I'm in this mess." As I say, we probably wouldn't dare say that, not if we're Christians, but we might think that. Am I wrong? Look what happened in Eden at the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, when God said to Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you do not eat?" He was warned. He said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat and I ate." He minimizes his own responsibility and he blames the woman, his helpmeet, who he had rejoiced over a moment ago, and indeed he even blames God for giving her to him. Wicked. And the woman herself blames the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And that same sinful attitude is repeated every day. We call it the blame game. Jehoram's playing it here. What about you, non-Christian? Christian, are you playing at this game? Is this what you're doing when you suffer? Well, if so, you need to stop it, and you need to stop it fast. That's the message of this passage. It's not that you're completely wrong. The serpent was at fault in the garden, and so was his seed, Ben-Hadad, here, attacking Samaria after all the goodness he'd received, his own general cured of leprosy and his own troops spared, fed. And they will get their comeuppance, don't you worry, as will anyone who wrongs you. Don't worry about that. God will see to it. But they are not the ones you need to be thinking about. That person is you, you yourself. Instead of complaining about others' sins, focus on confessing your own. And I think if we each did that, we would find we have more than enough to be thinking about. If each of us spent less time complaining and more time confessing, what a difference that would make. It would make all the difference. Why don't we do it? Because it's difficult and pleasant and humbling, and the alternative is so much more appealing. But we need to consider where that alternative of complaining and pointing the finger leads. It leads to misery. It leads to more suffering. It's a downward spiral that will eventually all go all the way down to hell. There is a way that seems right to a man, finding fault with everybody else, but its end is the way of death, if pursued to the end. Repentance, on the other hand, may be painful, but it is the path to restoration. Another proverb, 28:13, whoever hides his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. God will respond in grace and kindness. You will find mercy if you do that. If you say, Lord, it is me, I am the man. And having received mercy, you'll be happy. And you'll be able to cope and bear with whatever you have to endure, because you know God has forgiven you the guilt of your sin. We can learn that from the cause of the famine. Who's really to blame? You know, G.K. Chesterton won a competition with a newspaper. The question was to the readers, what is the one thing that is wrong with this world that's most to blame for all the problems in the world? His response was, dear sir, I am. It's me. And he won the prize. More importantly, if we have that humble attitude, God will reward us. God will bestow his grace upon us and receive us to himself. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Secondly, we see the cure of the famine. Verses 1 to 16. As we have been seeing, the siege of Samaria was a horrific event. This is a most distressing chapter, but as so often in the Bible, disaster is averted just in time. How does that happen? Well, firstly, it happened by the word of God. The word of God, there in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Elisha said, and notice the double emphasis here, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. He could have just said one of those, not the other, but he says both, because this, fundamentally, is how disaster is averted, by the word of God coming to us as light into our darkness. The failure of the king, notwithstanding, God through his servant graciously promises deliverance. And as usual with the Lord, it will be a truly astounding and miraculous rescue. It will be a dramatic reversal of the awful famine. Because in contrast to the current state of affairs, the rates of exchange that we saw there in verse 25, in just 24 hours, the finest of food will be traded at a much more reasonable price. As Elisha says, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And perhaps that phrase, at the gate of Samaria, suggests the reason for this amazing change, because the siege will be over, the gate will be able to be opened that had been closed to the enemy for safety, business as usual again. The gate was the heart of the life of the city. Normality, business activity will have returned. And so it happened, if you scan ahead to verse 18. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king. Into the darkness of despair comes the light of the Lord's word, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace to us. As the psalmist says, Psalm 107, verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. He delivered them from their destructions. This is an example of that. And God has done that many times in the Bible and in history and in our lives. And only he can do that by his word. We could never have come up with these salvations. We could never have thought of them, much less done them. But God has told us about them. And his word is truth, as the Lord Jesus says. What will sanctify us? What will save us from our sin, from its penalty, from its power, from its presence one day? It is ultimately the word of the living God that he's given to us. Without that, how could heaven be won? Praise the Lord for his word. By the word of God, the famine was cured. Secondly, it was cured by the power of God. Verse 6 tells us what actually happened. We're told that the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." He hadn't, of course. Even if he had thought of that, he didn't have the money to do it. They were two of the greatest powers of the day, the Hittites in the north, Syrians' neighbors, and the Egypt's and the Pharaoh in the south. I think those two were enemies. They certainly fought a big battle at one point. It's quite an unlikely scenario that they would come together on the same side, or that the king of Israel would have enough money to hire both of them. But that's what they believed, because God had addled their brains. The Lord had caused them to fear these phantoms. And therefore, verse 7, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives without pausing to collect any of their baggage, not even their steeds. They just got up and ran. Not from an army, not from an angel, just from a noise produced by the power of God. That is all it took for him to see off the entire Syrian host. On one level, it was nothing. On another, it was a great thing. Impossible with men, but possible with God. By the power of God, the famine was cured. Thirdly, it was cured by the folly of God, by God's foolishness. And before you accuse me of irreverence, please recognize I'm only borrowing the Apostle Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolishness of God, he says, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So how do we see those twin truths in operation here? We see them in the people God used to accomplish his purpose. Four unclean lepers wasting away by the gate on the outer side of the gate, starving like everyone else. The Syrians don't see them as a threat. They don't want to get anywhere near them lest they contract their disease. But there they were, excluded from the rest of the people as the law of Moses prescribed. And they begin to reason with one another. They realize by the application of logic that their best chance of survival is to go out to the Syrians and surrender. They may die if they do that, but they're going to starve to death if they don't. And if they try and gain access to the city, well, there's no food in there, so what's the point of that? And at least the enemy will probably give them a quick death by the sword. And who knows, they may even let them live. So they've nothing to lose by trying. Off they go at twilight as darkness begins to fall. And as they reach the outskirts of the Syrian camp, they receive a big surprise. No one is there. We know why. They don't. It's possible even that the Syrians maybe saw the lepers coming, thought they were part of the army. Who knows? But right now it doesn't matter the reason. The famine is over for them. They gorged themselves on all the food and drink that was there on the table. The Syrians were about to enjoy. That was the best meal they've ever eaten. And they helped themselves to some booty, some loot. They go away and hide it and then repeat. But then they're convicted, aren't they? And again, they say to themselves, verse 9, and this is a fantastic verse, "We are not doing right. only the king of Israel had said that. We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. What should Israel have been doing? We saw with Naaman what they did manage to do through the prophet Elisha and through the servant girl, Naaman's servant girl. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. A day of good news to tell the nations there is a God and we are his people and you can have this blessing too if you serve him. This is today is a day of good news, they say. We remain silent. The famine has been lifted. There's all this food. If we wait until morning light to tell anybody, some punishment will come upon us, if not from the king, when he finds out, then from God, the great king, who will not approve of our selfishness. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so they do. They may be ceremonially unclean, these men, but they're morally sensitive, much more so, it would seem, than most of the clean folk inside the city. And likely saviors, yet so they prove to be. And not just them, but the king's servant also in verse 13. Because the king is hauled out of bed in the middle of the night and he doesn't believe the good news, does he? He is certain it is just a Syrian trick intended to lure them out to their deaths. And this in spite of the fact he has heard Elisha's prophecy that something amazing, astounding is going to happen. The famine will be relieved. He doesn't credit that at all. He just sees things from a worldly wise perspective through unbelief. God's power and his word, they're both met with unbelief. And this would have led to disaster had the king had his way and not let anyone out. I mean, it might all be there, that food, but if the people aren't going to get to it, then it profits them nothing. But thankfully, this plucky servant of his speaks up and reasons with his ruler, much as the lepers did, reasoning among themselves, applying logic to the situation. There's nothing to lose, he says, really, if we just send a few troops and horses to check it out. Jehoram at last sees sense and relents, and the rest is history. The city is saved once again. All thanks to what? To the foolishness of God that made use of such weaklings. Four lepers, one servant. Now do you see how that foolishness of God is wiser than men? And stronger too. Friends, that's the cure of the famine. Isn't it wonderful? The salvation of God. But even more wonderful, brothers and sisters, isn't this just how the Lord has dealt with you and I? There we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, helpless, hopeless, with only the rulers of this world to help us if they were so minded, and they couldn't help us with the best will in the world, not ultimate, not really, not our souls. They couldn't bring us to heaven when we die. But the Lord sent forth his word, and he healed us. He healed our souls, and he delivered us from our destructions, from the wages of our sin, from what we deserve, which is death, physical, spiritual, eternal, hell. And we heard the word of the truth of the gospel, of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a man of God like Elisha, but the God-man, the Word made flesh, who not only himself didn't sin, but who laid down his holy life as an atonement for sinners, the just for the unjust, Peter says, that he might bring us to God. Jesus took on himself our sin, and he suffered God's righteous punishment for it. And in return, he gave to us his righteousness, the merit of his perfect obedience. And we are blessed on that account. We're welcomed into heaven. No reason we shouldn't go there now, because our sin is taken away and righteousness is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know this? We know it because God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's the power of God. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, with authority by the resurrection from the dead, which we're celebrating today. He has been appointed heir of all things and the judge of both the dead and the living. And when he comes again to do that, he will fully establish his kingdom. He will restore all things He will take away from his holy mountain anything and everything that hurts or destroys. No more famine, no more tears, no more suffering. And he will satisfy his people completely. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness now. Why? Because they shall be filled then, when the kingdom comes in fullness. And even now, by faith, we can be continually refreshed. That verse again, John 6:35, I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. That happens now. It can begin today for you if you don't know it already. Perhaps you did know this. But how did you know it? Only because he told you. Only because you read it in this book that you hold in your hands, or it was preached to you. Because God spoke into your situation. We could never have come up with this ourselves. And even if we had managed to invent it, it wouldn't be real. Without his word, his precious promise, we'd still be in our spiritual famine. But praise him that he has spoken. And you know what? Now it's our turn. You and I must tell our good news, just like the four lepers were determined to tell theirs. At the risk of not being believed, at the risk of being thought traitors to the Syrians, part of the ploy. That didn't stop them. Like the servant of the king, we must reason with unbelievers. That was what Paul did, wasn't it? In Thessalonica, for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, showing them this is what is written. And we can, indeed, that is how we evangelize. We tell people what the Bible says, and we use logic. God has given us minds. What have you got to lose by becoming a Christian? Well, if you don't become a Christian, you'll lose everything. He is no fool, one missionary said, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a holy logic there. And that's what we're to tell people when we preach the gospel, when we urge them. Evangelism, someone has said, is like one beggar telling other beggars that he has found bread and this is where to find it. The bread of life, the Lord Jesus. That's all it is. Don't say then, I'm too foolish, I'm simply too weak. God uses people like you and me to accomplish his good purposes. Indeed, he delights to do that. Why? Because it humbles the pride of men. That God should bring to nothing by the things that are nothing, the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. So friends, praise God for his cure that you have received. And if you haven't, receive it today. Repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like, lastly, that officer of the king. Just a word about him in closing. That man who, when Elisha prophesied there in chapter 7 and verse 2, refused to believe it, made light of it, mocked it, saying, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, as he did at the flood, all the rain came down on the earth and didn't stop. Supposing he did that, and in a good way, to water the earth and create crops, even so could this thing be that you've just spoken of. Rank unbelief, arrogant unbelief. And for that he is judged. Elisha said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, and then you'll know it's true, but you shall not eat of it because of your unbelief. This man takes God's name in vain. Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? When Elisha has just twice used it to assure everyone that this is going to happen. And so it does. The population gets to hear of what's occurred, this miracle, and they all run out to plunder the Syrian camp like the beggars before them, the lepers, to help themselves with all of the abundance of food found in the camp and in the fields now they can get to them. And thus the first part of Elisha's prophecy comes true, but also that second and darker part does. Because this unbelieving officer, so it turns out, has been placed by the king on duty at the city gate. And in the mad rush to get to the camp, he is knocked aside and trampled to death by his own people. You know, verse 17 is sufficient to tell us what happened. But for some reason, the author of 2 Kings goes on for another three verses, driving home the point. Why does he do that? Because he wants to underline that this is the choice that the famine presents us with. Are we going to believe what God says is the reason for it, the cause, and are we going to also believe God's cure for it? If we do, we'll be saved. But if we disbelieve and if we reject either or both of the cause and the cure, then we will perish in our sin. It will be an appalling tragedy, because we will see there the blessing we could have known, the grace that could have been ours. Like those people, Jesus said, who will wail and gnash their teeth when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and all the Gentiles streaming in from the east and the west, the north and the south. But they themselves, Jesus said, will be thrust out. There's what they could have known, should have known, but what they now have is outer darkness and torment and punishment. But it's just because of their unbelief. They didn't believe. They didn't know the day of their visitation when God's own Son came to them to save. They rejected him. Once again, we see that it's blessing or cursing. And it's Israel's choice which of those she receives, and it's your choice which of those you receive today. If you repent and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will bless you with every spiritual blessing, and you will have more than enough, more than your heart could desire. If you delight yourself in him, he'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll forgive your sins. He'll clothe you with his righteousness. He'll adopt you as his child. He'll put his spirit within you. He'll bring you safely to heaven, where nothing hurts or destroys. They shall not hunger there nor thirst there. All of that you could have. But if you disbelieve, if you reject God's grace in Christ, then what you will know is indescribably worse than anything you could know here. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Friends, it's a no-brainer. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Don't go to hell when you could go to heaven. So that's the story of the siege of Samaria, 2 Kings 6 and 7. A great deliverance again from the Lord. Yet another mercy to his people at that time, in spite of all their sin. The Syrians too received mercy. None of their soldiers were actually killed for the second time. See how good God is? And we have a reminder here too in what we're about to come to, the goodness of the Lord. In the bread and the wine, the body, the blood of Jesus, representing those great realities. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Amen.